Have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're going to take a look at this section in two parts. The first part, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. And then the second part, verses 15 all the way to chapter 10, verse 8, where the context comes to a close. So we're going to take a look at it in those two parts. And tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 14, 1 Samuel 9. This is the reading of God's Word. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, a son of Afiach, a son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name is Shaul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Shaul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjaminites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Shaul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." He said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." Then Shaul sent to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant said to Shaul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come, and let us go to the seer." For he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. Then Shaul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up to the slope of the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Shmuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we are about to embark upon a character study of one of the most complicated individuals recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Probably another complicated individual will be Judas Iscariot. But more than Judas Iscariot, because his true identity comes to full surface later on, we find from the very beginning this very complicated, complex individual whose character is fully developed in the book of Shmuel. His character is fully developed because he serves as a contrast. Because like David, who came after him, Saul reigned as the king of Israel for 40 years. So did David. Saul was handpicked and chosen by God. So was David. Saul was a son of a man who was wealthy. He had donkeys and servants, but who was basically a man of Benjamin, of an obscure family. Even though Kish was a prominent man in his tribe, Saul was basically a nobody. And so was David. Eighth son, youngest of eight sons son of Jesse. We know more about Jesse in the beginning than about David. And he's called the son of Jesse throughout his entire life as a young adult. And he's even prophesied as the root of Jesse. So we know a lot about Kish and his family lineage. Saul is introduced in the Bible as one belonging to the family of Kish, which is another interesting development as well. But more than comparison and contrast to David, which will come later, David is not even introduced yet. Saul's first avenue of introduction and comparison is with the prophet Shmuel. And there is an uncanny comparison in this passage here. And we'll get to that in a minute. Let me just share with you a little bit about what Bible commentators, Bible teachers, and scholars have said about this man, Saul, son of Kish. They portrayed him as evil, a tyrannical ruler, tragic power monger, incompetent farm boy turned incompetent leader, preordained puppet, reluctant king, etc. Pretty negative picture, isn't it? Now, all these descriptions are partially true, but it would be very unfair to the biblical account because the Bible not only depicts Saul's dark and negative side, the Bible is very objective in the beginning and highlights some of the strengths of Saul. It's true that Saul is depicted as a moody, impulsive, violent, suspicious, deceitful man filled with regrets and remorse, and is ultimately disobedient to the Lord. But, to be fair, the same scriptures, at the same time, depict Saul as a kind man, at times sensitive man, generous man, courageous, and willing to obey God. As a matter of fact, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. He is led by God's power to defeat the Philistines. And throughout the 40 years of his life, there are faithful, loyal people who follow after him. Even after his death, there are people of his family and different people connected with his regime who are very loyal to Saul. So loyal that it was very, very difficult for David to have full and complete loyalty and support of his nation, even after he was ordained, after he was anointed and he was appointed as a king, he had a tough time gaining people's trust. So, why do we study this complex individual and the character that is developed in the Bible? Why is he developed in such a way? And I think that there's a hint, as if the Holy Spirit is teaching all believers who are reading this, all the Hebrew Bible readers and all the New Testament Christians who are reading this, because we think that we know people. And what we discover is that we don't. People are like icebergs. We only see the very tip. We don't really know them. And so for us to make a sweeping judgment of people would not only be unwise, but it would be unfair, and we would make some critical mistakes. What we find in the Bible, especially here in Samuel, is that God develops the character a little bit at a time, bit by bit. He doesn't show you the full picture. He hints at it, but we never see the full picture until the very end. And only after the very end, after Saul's death, even through his own suicide, we see his tragic end, then we get a kind of a glimpse. And only when he is contrasted to another faithful king, King David, who was also imperfect, who was also a murderer, committed sin of adultery, and committed great disobedience against God. And yet something about his heart, his disposition toward God, was completely different than Saul. Only when we contrast these individuals, then we get a better picture of what we're dealing with here. And what's interesting is that God doesn't show us all about David either. So if we just take away what we have read tonight and go home and assume that's what this person is, then we would be making a critical mistake. We would be missing a big, big picture, God's vantage point, how he sees man versus how man sees man. We're a notoriously poor judge of character. And guess what? So was Israel. They wanted a king like everybody else. And who did they get? They got a king like everybody else. As a matter of fact, they got Mr. Israel. If there was a contest for Mr. Israel, Saul would win that contest. In other words, God gave Israel the best that the Israelite nation would produce at the time. He didn't give the worst. He didn't give a real bad character. He gave them the best. And as a matter of fact, Saul has an immensely bright beginning. Much more than even David. And there's no other predecessor to compare Saul with. He would be the first king. The period of judges is over. Now the monarchy is beginning. In other words, it's a clean slate. If anyone had the opportunity to be successful, it was Saul. And yet his 40 years of his reign was a tragic life and service and career. Therefore, we see someone who had an incredible opportunity, but who wasted it all away. New Testament equivalent, I think, would be someone like the rich young ruler, or maybe the man who had one talent and he buried it in the ground, who had an incredible opportunity, maybe like Judas, who had an incredible opportunity, but who frittered it all away. And this is a really very complex character whose end is very tragic. So in order for us to fully appreciate the objective depiction of Saul as described in the Bible, we need to give him a fair treatment, not an imbalanced one like many people tend to do. I tend to do that simply because of, you know, the big picture. We all know how Saul ends and what kind of terrible character he was. But we need to treat the character as he is developed in the Bible. And that's a challenge for us, and not to jump to conclusions. And we need to take on the perspective that God gives to us in his sovereign omniscience. He grants us that perspective. And so we must come to get a fair treatment of this character. Only then can we see a little Saul in each one of us. And only then can we see what God is trying to deal with in our lives. And only then will we open up our hearts, not in hardness of heart, but a tender heart that is open for God to excise that deep root of sin, of selfishness and pride and ego and the ugliness of the Adamic disease that he wants to begin to deal with. Even as Christians, we still struggle with the innate sin, the unredeemed aspect of our humanness that is still intact in our mortal bodies, but intact in the soul. So the new creation wants to be perfected, but the old flesh still tags along and still slows us down, and it still saps all the energy, and we find ourselves in the ugliness. And so this is what the Lord wants to deal with by his Holy Spirit. Thankfully, we're in the new covenant people. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are given direct input by the Holy Spirit of what's going on when the Word of God is open to us. Now, we can appreciate Saul because, like you and me, he's entirely human, which means he's flawed. Like everyone else, he has strengths and weaknesses. And if we're not careful, we can easily fall into the trap of only seeing the dark, negative side of Saul and not realize how God portrays him in the Bible with the positives, the most objective light possible, and why such a man with such great strengths and opportunities ended up in such a dark alley of disobedience. And there are characters like that in the New Testament as well, and we need to understand. And only then can we glean from Saul's tragic mistake in his life, and that we avoid his life as well. So our homework is to be as objective as possible and see Saul as a case study in human nature, as well as a case study of a model of a leader, because that's how God portrays it. The major theme in Samuel is leadership. Only then can we better understand God's purposes in using Saul in history of Israel to teach all of God's people important lessons on what kind of leadership honors the Lord and what kind of a leader God wants them to have. Here is the first instance where they got what they wanted. Saul was what they wanted. They got it. There's an intentional attempt for the narrator to compare and contrast Samuel with Saul. Both Saul and Samuel are introduced by an extensive genealogy, as we saw here and elsewhere in chapter 3 and so forth. Both Saul and Samuel come from wealthy families. Chapter 1 of Samuel and chapter 9 here. Saul and Samuel come from wealthy families. Elkanah had finances to make a pilgrimage visit every year. He had two wives. He was a man of means. Here we are told that Samuel's dad, Kish, is called a Gibor Chayil, which is man of great wealth. That's what it means. Or valor. Both come from obscurity to national prominence. Samuel was basically a nobody, a son of a wife who could not become pregnant. And all of a sudden, he was a little boy serving at a place of the tabernacle. And later on, he comes into national prominence in his early 20s. And then he serves the Lord faithfully. Both are named after the verb to ask, from Sha'al, Sha'ul and Shmuel. I still can't figure out where that mem in Shmu that comes from, but Hebrew scholars think it is a form, so I give them that. Sounds like a participle form, but it shouldn't be in the middle of. Anyways, that's how it is. Later, more details are given which compare the two men. Both lead Israel into battle against the Philistines. Both build altars to the Lord. In all these similarities, there's a key aspect which far outweighs the similarity. There's one aspect, and that is the kind of leadership. We have one kind of leadership in Samuel who submits to the will of God, always. That is a one common denominator through his life. He is faithful. And then there is another kind of leadership, Saul, who initially starts well, but as soon as that truck starts rolling, if you will, it crashes midway and never gets to the destination. He just leads a disobedient leadership style. He becomes a man all about himself. He is so concerned about preserving his posterity, his name. He takes so much pride, as if you will, being the first king of Israel. And he wants to make sure, in his earthly power, to ensure he passes the baton to his crown prince, his son. And later on, he wants to kill his son because he is suspicious of evil of his son. Even though he knows that he was a nobody and God anointed him and he became king. Even though he knows that God made him king, he wants to preserve his own dynasty for himself. Terrible situation there. So much so that he is just blindsided, and in his most loyal and loving subjects, he wants to kill. First David, then his son Jonathan. Complex character. We all want ideal leadership, but we can only have that which God gives to us. And there's only one ideal leader, and that's our perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until he comes, we will have imperfect leaders. But what we need to see and demand as the people of God is leadership that is consistently faithful to the will of the Lord. Not a leadership that is consistently unfaithful to the will of the Lord. In men, we will have imperfections, but we see that the sovereign Lord chooses imperfect creatures to do his will. So that's what we have here in the picture of 1 Samuel. So let's learn some important lessons in leadership as we observe what the Israelites look for in leadership so that we would not repeat that tragic mistake in our own lives, settling with people that we like rather than the people that God wants us to have. It's always a challenge, isn't it? And when we parent children, we find that very challenge. Are you going to give to your kids what is best for them or what they want? And hope that you would land on the right side of that question. And here, it's a little bit more involved, a little more difficult as adults, but the principle is the same. When we get the kind of leader that God wants us to have, then we're good to go. When we demand the leader that we want in our own liking, like everybody else, then we're in trouble. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2, where Saul's background is developed. Here's a setting of the human leader here. The Hebrew grammar, now there was a man with the vav consecutive here in the Hebrew grammar in the introductory phrase. When I say vav consecutive, it's a Hebrew narrative that begins with and, or it's translated here like now. And whenever you see this kind of a thing, you know that either it is a clear continuation of something that has gone before, or it is a dramatic break. And so in this case, it's the beginning of a brand new story, so it's a dramatic break. If this appears in the second or third or fourth verse of a continuing story, then it's a continuation. So it plays a very dramatic role in Hebrew narrative. In the way that it says, especially with the to-be verb, and it came to be, or there was a man. That's an introductory phrase that sounds very much like how the book of Samuel was introduced in 1 Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man, it says here, from Ramathaim Zophim. That's exactly how chapter 9 begins. It's almost as like starting all over with a brand new chapter. And it is. Because Samuel was a brand new chapter, and introducing him and his family was a brand new thing in Israel, from the period of Judges into this very critical central figure. Now, introduction of Saul is another brand new chapter. Now, we're at the genesis of the beginning point of the monarchy. So the Hebrew grammar brings that out. So this passage begins a brand new section. Now, he is called a man of Benjamin. We're reminded of another Benjaminite in the previous section who played a critical but a minor role in bringing the bad news to Eli after the ark was taken. That news, as soon as Eli heard it, it just traumatized him. He fell backwards and he died. A man of Benjamin. Benjamin is not at this time known as a nice tribe. It was the most wicked tribe, most depraved tribe. It was a troublemaking tribe, and it was almost obliterated because of their resistance against the 11 other tribes, their pride against the other tribe. So what kind of report will this new man of Benjamin give in the scene of biblical history? Well, we shall soon see. That's how the narrator sets it up. Whose name was Kish. Now notice, Saul is not even mentioned, but the entire genealogical context here highlights Kish. Begins with Kish. It doesn't end with Kish, it begins. Kish, ben Aviel, ben Zeror, ben Bechorat, ben Afiach. There's the names. Boom, 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 boom. Do we know any of these guys? No. In other words, Kish is a strong man who comes from a weak clan. He's called a mighty man of valor. We must not forget, as the Bible reminds us, that Saul comes from a very wealthy and well-known family, but he does come from a very depraved tribe of Benjamin. Already there's complications here. Nobility and depravity go side by side in the introduction. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth. That same translation, Ish Gibor Chair. Here, same thing. Ish, a man of, mighty man of valor. Ish Gibor Chair. Same Hebrew. This means that Kish was a wealthy man with donkeys, fleet of vehicles in your large business, if you think about it. That's our modern equivalent. Servants, think of multiple employees, one of which accompanied his son Saul. Now, this description, mighty man of valor, is an indication of Kish was the most prominent and wealthy man in his tribe. We have no other reference to the prominence of other men in Saul's ancestry. Only Kish stands out. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Shaul. Now we're introduced to a character who will occupy the descriptions from the beginning of this chapter to the end of chapter 12 solely about Shaul. Now Saul here, whose name has the same etymological roots of asking to ask from Sha'al, related to the Hebrew name Shmuel, or more closely, She'altiel. She'altiel. If that name sounds familiar to you, it's because you read it in Jesus' genealogy. She'altiel. Sha'al-ti-el. She'altiel. So it's the same root word. And here, the name Shmuel also finds its etymological root in the same Hebrew verb, Sha'al. So first description of Shaul in the scriptures is that he is a choice man. Choice. Bahur is the Hebrew and is related to the word Bahar, of course. And Bahur, sometimes it means choice here, but it really points to unmarried young men who serve in the military. So we would say he was a draftable kind of a man. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, the Greek says he was a eumegethes. Eumegethes, a compound word meaning good portion, good size. He's a hefty man, strong man, big guy. The best way to understand this word in our understanding would be at the prime of his youthful vigor, strength, and stature. I don't know why most of the modern translations translate the next word, it says vatov, tov, good, just means good, as handsome. They're probably thinking that he's good looking. The problem is the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates this as agathos, or the morally good, rather than kalos, the appearance beautiful, good. So it's not the beautiful quality that's portrayed, but it's the moral term, agathos. So the meaning is a good nature, not good looking, as the NASB and ESV translators have portrayed it. No doubt he must have been good looking. But I think that's not what this passage points to. Why? Because both of these words, bahur and tov, appear, has appeared in the previous passage. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 16. Here it is in the plural forms, whereas in chapter 9 it's in the singular forms. Bahur, because it's talking about one individual. Vatov, his choice and good. That's what it says. Here in chapter 8, verse 16, in Samuel's warning to the Israelite leadership, what you get when you get a king, he says, he, that is the king, will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men. That's what is translated here. Bachurechem hatovim. Same two words in the plural form. Bachur and tov. Now bring that together and then put it here. Then you need to understand that not in the sense of handsome, or choice and handsome, but choice and good. In other words, this is a good translation in chapter 8. The best. Best of your young men. So what we have here in Shaul is the best that Israel can produce. He's the best. He's a good guy. So in the previous context of chapter 8, a king like everyone else has, who do they like? Just who do we like? Someone tall, charismatic, someone who could talk well. I mean, that's the kind of leadership that we like. Who do we like in models? We like tall, good-looking people. Who do we like in leadership? Smart, intelligent, talented, gifted people. The best of the best. That's what we would like. Well, in our vernacular, we would say Saul was the best of the land. Saul was not one of the best, but he was the best, as the definite article seems to highlight. It was not a more handsome person. Again, we need to translate the handsome as tov, not a better person than he among the sons of Israel. As a specimen, as a young man, he was the best. Now, he is also contrasted with other young men of Israel, comes out superior to others in his stature, and no doubt he was good-looking too. Saul would definitely be Mr. Israel. And there's a subtle indictment by describing him. This is his first introduction into the narrative. So far, for the first time reader, if you were the first time reader, you would see this and you go, wow, it's very positive. It's all positive. There's nothing negative here. But it's an indictment about the first king of Israel and what people wanted in a leader. Because chapter 8, they demanded a leader. We want a king like everybody else. We want a king like everybody else. Well, they got a king who was the best of the land. Human nature has not changed. People still look for external things like pedigree, association, background, and such thing has nothing to do with the necessary qualities of leadership, especially spiritual leadership, because Israel was a spiritual people unto God. People love to identify with those who appear in a certain way, a fleshly pride. They often find virtue in worldly qualities. One pastor said about a young, handsome, tall minister that he is accursed, and everyone knew what he was talking about. Over 50% of the church congregation are women. They seem to gravitate toward tall, handsome men in general. And we all know what happens when women look at the man and not pay attention to the message he brings. For his primary task is to speak forth the word of God. But then again, he is a specimen to look at for over 50% of the congregation. Society gives a pass to attractive, winsome people because society is superficial. Because men are generally superficial. Because most people value these external things. So in the world of men, it helps to be tall and good-looking. We also know something about human nature, that we tend to gravitate toward the easy, the comfortable, and the route of indulgence, rather than the hard and difficult route of discipline. How would that affect those who are naturally gifted in speech and charisma and appeal? They would naturally tend to lean on those qualities and neglect the harder discipline of the heart, the character, and moral convictions essential for leadership. The explicit statement showing that Shaul was head and shoulders above others demonstrate that impressive stature, but again, it's a subtle warning. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. These are the first impressions given to the reader. We are not yet told what other characteristic this impressive, handsome, tall young man has, but we will soon find out. Israel had demanded a king like other nations have, and the Lord is giving them exactly the kind of a man they would easily accept. Visibly attractive, appealing to the eye. It is interesting to note that another Saul, who looked nothing like the tall and handsome Saul, who did not have any of the physical attributes, but who had all the spiritual qualities of a mighty leader, stands in stark contrast to what men see and what God sees. Oh, of course, we're talking about Apostle Paul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, who was a little short, crooked-nosed, bald-headed Saul, according to church tradition. That reminds us of that very familiar passage that many of us know in 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Shmuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's no doubt even Samuel was attracted to Saul. He was deeply disappointed in Saul, of what he turned out to be. But God sent Samuel on a secret, covert mission to go to Bethlehem, to the family of Jesse, to find the one, the next king, and anoint him. While Saul, the present king, was still alive in office. This is tantamount to treason as far as the government and politics were concerned. But this is the dangerous mission that Shmuel had. So he had a covert mission. He went over there. And the first man he saw was the oldest, Eliab. And boy, was he impressive. And this is what Samuel was used to. Tall, dark, handsome Saul. Next leader, that guy looks like a leader. Maybe God has chosen him. First thing God says is, "I've rejected him, because I look at not what man looks at." So 1 Samuel 16:7 is a good reminder at this point. This is Saul's background. So I hope that we've gotten some of these hints, because that's all that they are right now. They're not blaring, glaring, expositional explanations and saying, "This is the kind of man that you need to be warned about, because this is how he's going to turn out to be after 40 years of terrible rule. Watch out for these people. That's not how the Bible portrays it. Bible portrays Saul as a cream of the crop, comes from a very wealthy family, good background. He's the kind of a person that people like. It's from rags to riches kind of a story. He's an obscure no one, but then he turns out to be the first king of Israel. People love the underdog. Saul had all the markings, all the positive traits that most people gravitate toward in leadership. Well, that should be a little hint for us. Let's move on. Let's look at the sovereign guidance of the human leader. Now, in this chapter, what we find is the very interesting weaving of two completely diametrically opposed threads. One is of human action and human decision. The other is of divine and sovereign providence. And they merge. And this is a great picture of it. Notice how seemingly unrelated events, unrelated decisions, words, intentions, all converge into fulfilling what God had intended. As a matter of fact, let's do a little preview peek. Let's look at verses 15 to 17. If you look at verses 15 to 17, and if you remove it from this passage, you will have absolutely no problems of reading this narrative in a straightforward way. In other words, 15 to 17 is a parenthetical remark, a comment, a conversation, a dialogue of God's omniscient revelation to his servant Samuel. And we get privy to this very personal dialogue that only Samuel knows. Saul has no clue. Samuel is expecting. There are two people. One has absolutely no idea what's happening. The other is anticipating what God will do because of verses 15, 16, 17. Let's read that. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, see now, see how masterfully the narrator narrates this? There's a flashback. 24-hour, you wind back the clock, there's a flashback. Previous day, God allows Samuel to hear this revelation. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Now we're going to fully develop that, Lord willing, next week. However, sufficient for us now is to focus on this fact that God is supernaturally orchestrating through his divine invisible hand of providence events and circumstances to bring a man of Benjamin to the tribe of Ephraim. And of course, Ephraim and Benjamin was that little buffered tribe. And Ephraim is the neighboring tribe. And he'd come about 20 miles chasing after a pack of donkeys. Not because of the donkeys, but to meet a man of God, to hear the word of God. So this is God's doing. But in that, I want us to see what God's revealing. He's, again, giving more hints. He's dropping a little hint there, so that we would see human action and the development of the human character. Notice how masterfully the word of God develops Saul. Look at verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. There is a national crisis of leadership at this point. The Philistines are still encroaching upon Israel, as we saw in the passage that we read. God is providing a leadership now to lead the armies to defeat the Philistines. Before he used the judges. Now he's going to use a different method because of the people's outcry. They've rejected God. They want a human leader. But God gives them one. Saul's the man. So Israel's remaining territories are being attacked by the Philistines, and we're introduced to a seemingly unrelated domestic matter of lost donkeys. What's going on here? What gives? That's exactly the kind of questioning the readers should have. Because chapter 9, verse 3, just takes us on a completely different path. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all shepherds. So was Moses, who shepherded sheep for 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. These were all models of good leadership and competent shepherds. Every Jewish reader would know this as they approached Samuel. Next sentence reads, so Kish said to his son Saul, now take now with you one of the servants, and we know that generally that one of the servants happens to be a lad, probably about Saul's age, companion age, but he is a servant. Take one of the servants, arise, and go search for the donkeys. Now, we have a father and son relationship here, and Kish gives the instructions to Saul, which Saul seems to dutifully carry out. That's refreshing compared to what Eli said to his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they ignored their dad, and they continued to do wickedness. Not Saul. Saul, he is obedient. So negatively speaking, Saul is described in unflattering terms of incompetence here. Because he searches 3 days for a pack of large animals, donkeys, who strayed away from the house. And he returned without finding them. Saul and his male servant goes out to find the lost donkeys. And they cover a 20-mile radius. And they finally go before the borders of Samuel's residence in Ramah. And verse 4 tells us, he passed through all the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but did not find them. Now notice what it says, did not find. This repeats again. And he passed through the land of Sha'alim, passed through the land of Benjaminites, did not find. So, in this three major attempts, in a three-day survey, he travels almost in a full circle, covering 20-mile radius, unsuccessful each time. Each day. And the more time passes by, Saul realizes that the pack of donkeys now probably can never be found, and his father may be more worried about him. And that's what he says. But we're more puzzled here than ever before. What does all of this have to do with leadership crisis and the national problem of Israel? What is God trying to tell us here? Samuel sent the elders home and says, okay, God heard you. You're going to get a king. And then all of a sudden, we find a guy looking for donkeys. We need to be a little bit more patient and read on. And that's how God reveals his purposes. That's how we discover a little bit about people. We never get the full picture. And that's how often life is. And that's how leadership is. You get the leader first, and you figure out what he's all about later. Only after he's done, then you realize, wait a minute, we had a Saul. Wait a minute, we had a David. Wait a minute, we had a Solomon. Wait a minute, we don't have any control. Lord, help us when we get what we want, rather than what God wants us to have. You know, Israel is completely dependent upon the Lord. He's sovereign. Now, the Lord is guiding Saul through his servant. This is a really interesting character. He's unnamed, and he plays a positionally minor role because he's called a servant, a little lad, Na'ar, but he plays a major role, as we shall soon see. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Tzuf, suddenly the description disappears and a dialogue appears. But before we hear the dialogue, we're given a clue to where this dialogue happened, the location, the land of Tzuf. The Hebrew readers who have been paying careful attention caught the name because 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man, certain man from Ramathaim Tzophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Yeruham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Tzuf, an Ephraimite. See, right there, that location, land of Tzuf, that land is named after the ancestor of none other than Shmuel himself. His great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. Five times over, right? Tzuf was Samuel's ancestor. What could the meaning of all this be? That's another hint. We must be patient and read on. Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return. Now, we're introduced for the first time, words on Saul's lips. And it is a suggestion to his servant to give up the search. His reasoning is sound. He says, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. And indeed, Their three-day search has caused more alarm for Kish, for his son and the servant, than for the donkeys. So Saul's analysis is sound. But all of a sudden, we are given a remarkable response from Saul's servant, who seems to know something that Saul doesn't. This is the first major clue to Saul's spiritual condition. And those with the big picture overview can pick this up. But it is also a small clue. But those who are in the know this is a major clue. Verse 6 says, "And he said to him, Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor." Now, the servant knows something that Saul doesn't, which tells us that Saul is ignorant of God's true servant. Saul is ignorant of what God's doing in Israel. Why? Samuel was a national figure. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, "All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Shmuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." They knew. Everybody from north to the south knew Shmuel. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Thus the word of Shmuel came to all Israel." All Israel. Saul was seeking lost donkeys. He was focused on the lost donkeys. He had no knowledge of Shmuel. While Saul has absolutely no knowledge of the man, we will find later on, Shmuel knows so much about Saul already. How is it possible when Shmuel had a national leadership, he was judging Israel, that Saul had no knowledge? That tells you something that's going on in the tribe of Benjamin. Depraved tribe, not very much interested in spiritual things, not very cooperative with what's going on in national Israel, not very connected. And that's kind of a dark side of Saul. He's always interested in his agenda. He's just not interested in what God's doing. And a critical marker, dark marker of a leader. Saul was focused on the lost donkeys. He didn't even know where the donkeys were. But neither did he know that the territory of his search was now near the prophet Shmuel's residential town. He was in it, but he didn't know. When he met Shmuel for the first time, he didn't even know that was the seer. That was the prophet. Saul's ignorance also is compounded in that he didn't know how to seek divine aid. In times like this, when you're 3 days out from your hometown, you're searching for the donkeys, you're nowhere to be found, and you're told by your servant that we're near a place where the man of God is. The servant says, "Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out." The servant senses something that Saul doesn't. Saul doesn't seem to have the basic instinct to ask for divine aid and direction in times of life's need. The servant seems to be more in tune than his master is. He assesses the situation better than his master. He takes the leadership while Saul doesn't have a clue to what's going on. Now let's take a look at verses 7 and on. "Then Saul said to his servant, But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man?" Saul is constantly calculating. Right? Statement seems again reasonable. He seems to be concerned about not having a gift to bring to the man of God for the services that religious people often require. But many ungodly religious men, that would have been true. But a man of God? What would his services be? How can you pay for such a service? Would such a man of God, a prophet of God, take money to do the work of God? No true servant of the Lord worked for financial gain in the entire account of Scripture. That's another hint of the dark side of Saul. He thinks just like an unbeliever. Unbeliever looks at religion as powers of the divine to be manipulated for human purposes. In a different light, it's another excuse for turning back and not committing fully. So the servant actually is persistent and urges and leads Saul to change his mind. Saul reasons, "For the bread is gone and our sack, there is no present to bring the man of God. Saul's a realist. He's a calculative person. Figures don't add up for him. And Saul asks, what do we have? Now we're led to another surprise. The servant has the money. Here, the master, Saul, has no resources. The servant has all the resources. He leads, he initiates, he urges, he is eager, and he has the resources. Then we're given this bit of a hint. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, notice what they said. Here's the dialogue, here's the catchphrase. Come and let us go to the seer. For that which is called a prophet was now formerly called a seer. Here we get a little chronological connection between the time of this writing versus what the ancient practices were. Seer, ro'eh, from the Hebrew verb ra'ah, to see. So is this a seer and a navi? Is it two kinds of description for the same office? The answer is yes. But in the ancient times, it was specifically the seer. The seer. Why? Because he sees so much into the future. He sees what people don't see. That's the idea. And you could tell this was rare. Because people say, let us go to the seer. It's a rare thing for them to go to an individual to ask for these kinds of things. And now they're called a prophet. Who is a prophet? So this is specifically related to the prophets of Yahweh. Verse 10. Well, let's just linger there for a little bit. The servant answers Saul again, verse 8, behold, I have in my hand a 4 shekel of silver. That's a surprising development. It's no longer a story about ordinary search for lost animals. Now the whole thing shifts to meeting a man of God. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. The surprising determination of the servant and his willingness to give up his money for information is also a hint. The servant doesn't mention the donkeys. He's willing to give up money to the man of God, and he talks about the man of God telling something about their way. Why is it that we've been searching for 3 days of this seemingly very easy task of finding a pack of large animals? Donkeys don't travel very far. They don't run either. They just kind of mosey on. They're easy to capture and detect. But why is it? What's the purpose of all this? The servant senses something. Why are we here in this place, of this very famous place of Ramataim Tzofim, where there are two hills that is known for this prophet's residence? He senses something that Saul doesn't. Saul, again, lacks initiative and drive to know God and his will. And so we're given this hint. The customary reference to the rare practice of consulting God's prophet in the ancient times. Using the language of the past, the servant desired to inquire of God. And the only prophet introduced in the entire book is none other than Shmuel. Notice the former phrase of inquiring God. Come, let us go. And the servant says the same thing. Come, let us go. That's the same phrase. Let us go to the seer. Only with the initiative, the knowledge, the sacrifice, and the direction of the servant does Saul commit to going. He is portrayed as a follower, not a leader. That's the first interaction, first dialogue, and the first deliberation that we see about this man. It's a hint. Is it major? No, just a little hint. And that's how we discover people, too. Little hints. But we will never be able to see the big picture from the very beginning. God never discloses people that way. Who led? His servant led. To hint for the rest of the career of Saul. Who will lead? Saul's servant, David. David's the true leader. David is the eager one to inquire of God. David's the one who says, come, let us go. David's the one who always submitted to the seers, the prophet. It was Samuel first, but really Samuel's influence in David's life was very minimal. He anointed and then kind of disappeared. It was Nathan, later on Gad, and these seers or prophets are mentioned. and David always befriended them, always confided in them. And even when they brought David a tough message, David always submitted. That's how he revered God's word. Little hint for the rest of the story of the rest of the book. Something else was going on here. These are not monumental events. Have you noticed? These are some insignificant, minuscule events. But behind all these human interactions, divine all these little minuscule events, is the divine thread that connects them all. And here we come to verse 11, and we come to the end and the highlight. Verse 11, as they went up the slope to the city, approaching the city, Ramah, at the base of the city well, we find another mundane picture in the daily life of ancient Near Eastern people. Bunch of gals in the late afternoon and the early evening going out, fulfilling their daily chores, drawing water. They go to the city well, draw the water, and bring it back to their place of residence. Daily chore. They found young women going out to draw water in the cool of the evening. But the cautious Bible reader knows that significant events happen in the Old Testament, in the Torah and the law of God. One could think of the encounter of Abraham's servant at a well, praying, Lord, I'm sent here by my master, find a bride for my master's son, Isaac. Please bless my guidance. If I say, and if the young lady says, could I drink a water? She says, here, and I will water your camels too. Would she be the one? As soon as he stopped praying, here comes Rebecca. The Lord's providential guidance to find a bride for Isaac. You know, we read that in Genesis 24. Another event, Moses is encountered with young women at the well. He defends them, finds out that they are Jethro's daughters. He marries the oldest, Zipporah. Interesting things. And of course, New Testament, we see that. But that's not beneficial for the Hebrew readers of the Old Testament. But we see that Jesus also had a divine appointment at the woman at the well, at Sychar and so forth. So if the narrator is giving a subtle hints to the reader, Saul's leadership would be dramatically changed as he hears some news from young women. When did Saul become enraged with jealousy? So when he heard young women singing, Saul killed the thousands, but David 10,000s. A little hint? Perhaps. Saul is oblivious to Shmuel, his place of residence, his whereabouts, even his appearance, while Samuel is given spiritual insight into Saul's identity and even the timing of his arrival. And so Saul meets these women. Is the seer here? It's an unusual conversation because most men do not have conversation with women. This is a chance conversation. And any Hebrew reader would know this. In the culture, you just don't walk up to women and ask questions. You just don't do that. It's a chance. Why? Because they are coming from opposite the city, and they're obviously not native. They're strangers to this town. And here are the women who are coming to draw water. And even women are obligated to give strangers directions if they are lost. Or if they're looking for someone, they're obligated. So this is one of those very rare moments of chance encounter. Chance? Coincidence? No, divine providence as we see it. But these are mundane things. But notice the timing of it. Notice the encounter. Notice the dialogue that is possible. Is the seer here? They answered, and he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today. He finds directions, guidance, by listening to young women. Too many of these coincidences are reported in series so that the reader will catch all these hints narrators reporting. He has come into the city today. Notice the particular timing. It's impeccable. Today. He must have gone on a circuit and returned. Today. For the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. Today appears twice. The timing. We don't know what sacrifice they're offering, but it's dedicated to Yahweh. The high place here, Bama, and with the definite article Ha-Bama, the specific high place where they offer sacrifices, this is the pre-temple times where high places were used. It's an open worship area. high place is usually on a hill, and the people assembled to worship there. Those places, even after the central sanctuary was built, kept being used for idolatry and apostasy and immorality. That's why in the book of Kings, high places were routinely condemned, but they did not destroy the high place. High places continue to be a sore spot in Israel's apostasy. It just wasn't uprooted. People loved idolatry. People loved the sensuality of the pagan religions, and it was always practiced there. But this is the pre-monarchical times, and this is Samuel's place of worship, which was too often a place of idolatry later on, but now it isn't. Another hint of the high place, people gathering? Perhaps. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. They're describing, clearly describing the pattern of the prophet Samuel. And notice what it says. You will find him doing this. You will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Notice this is critical detail too. If you have your radars up, you'll catch that. People will not eat. They will not continue on with their religious sacrifice unless and until the agency that God has appointed, Samuel, who is not just a prophet but plays a priestly role, first blesses the sacrifice. They don't start unless he comes. What was the critical point where Saul disobeyed? He became impatient because Samuel delayed. He started. He offered his own sacrifice on his own terms, by his own authority, when he knew clearly that was a violation. See, Saul was a king like everybody else who practiced religion for his own ends, not in the way that God prescribed it, not faith. We don't see Saul demonstrating faith. We see him being very pragmatic. So another hint. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Notice women are saying this. They're never invited. They're never participants, but they know what goes on. And they describe it for him. This is how it happens. Interesting. And now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they spell the whole thing out for him. So now Saul and his servant goes up. Listening to whom? Listening to women. The seemingly unrelated detail regarding the seer's role in the sacrifice, sequence of the feast, which is super important later on in Saul's career, which he failed to wait for Samuel, is given here. Now look at verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, there's that attention-grabbing word, behold, impeccable timing. Well noted by the narrator, attention-grabbing. Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So they're coming and meeting before they go to the high place. As we read in verses 15 to 17, and as we saw in the details of a flashback of a revelation that was given to Samuel a day before, it's given to the reader by the omniscient narrator, but Saul has no clue that this has happened. For him, he's just here because of his servant's urging. Saul really wanted to go back. But he's here. He's just kind of being kind of shifted and directed and guided by forces that he has no power over. And he has no clue why he's there. He has no clue who Samuel is. He has no clue what God has in store. Samuel is spiritually alert. He is informed and he anticipates what God has already determined. While Saul is spiritually dull, he has no clue and is caught by surprise. That basically sums up Saul's 40-year rule. He's spiritually dull, he has no clue, and he's always caught by surprise. He is a king like everyone else, not like a man after God's own heart. But that's exactly what Israel demanded. That's exactly what Israel got. People asked for a king like other nations have, and God gave them just such a king, with clear strengths that people loved, but clear hidden weaknesses that people just did not see. The readers are given hints to Saul's background so that they can see how the tragic outcome fits in with their initial introduction to this complex figure in Israel's history, why he became the first king. Apostle Paul reminded the Jews assembled in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, he described for them, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. They asked for a king when they had the King of Kings. They rejected God's warning. They asked for a human king. They got one." So our application is pretty straightforward here. In this passage, we see God's sovereign purposes in guiding a totally unknown, unaware human agency to the place where he's placed in Israel's leadership. You know, when I think about our own president, President Obama, he is an unknown figure from obscurity. Now he is in the second term of his presidency. Is that accidental? I don't believe anything like that is. Did the Lord intend it? Oh, absolutely. Is he what people wanted? You better believe it. And that's just a little microcosm, a little picture of what God is doing in the church among his people. What's God doing in the church? Most churches and most denominations have already rejected God. They don't want God's rule. You could tell by the way that they have deviated from the Word of God and the biblical philosophy of ministry and biblical base of ministry. They have deviated already a long time ago. And yet, we see that God has not abandoned them. And so God brings forth, he raises up leaders. Sometimes he gives people what they want. Other times, God raises up leaders according to his own heart. And God uses both of them. And so, in the world of men, in the secular world, and in the church, the Lord is carrying out his purposes so that God's people will understand what's going on. More powerful than any human activity, human desires, is the sovereign action of the divine providence. That's a key theme in this book. And that's what we need to understand, is that regardless of what we may like or dislike what's happening, God is in control. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. He is sovereign. He is working out his purposes, and most people don't have a clue. And it's okay. The Lord never intended to show us the full picture. Interspersed between what seems like disjointed human activity and decisions, the invisible hand of divine providence that guides individual characters into the place of history in God's perfect design. They fit right in place. So we will study and observe God's purposes at work while we analyze the human agents depicted in the passage. They're there for a reason. And only those who are given the insight know. And even Samuel doesn't know. Even he doesn't know what kind of an end that Saul would produce. That's why Samuel becomes incredibly discouraged later on, because he placed so much hope in Saul like everyone else. Samuel had an impersonal relationship with Saul that other people didn't have. The discouragement and the pain was even greater. And he continued to weep and be sad. And the Lord told him to stop praying for him and stop. That's a tough one. And we're given Sauls in our lives so that we will see that there's a little Saul in each one of us. Desire to not to listen to God, to do our own thing, to promote our own cause, knowing that we don't have a clue to what we're doing, and we're caught off by surprise, we don't know why, and things happen. The Lord's trying to get our attention, little Saul in all of us, and we need to learn that lesson from passage like this that really reflects the kind of inner struggles that we all have. There's a little Saul in all of us, a little Pharisee in all of us. People that we criticize are there in us. So we need to daily confess our sins, ask the Lord to take the logs out of our own eye, and to make sure that we don't end our lives so tragic as this man did. We're not given. the final outcome. We're only given the initial stages of the development. And for all intents and purposes, objectively speaking, Saul starts out really well. All Israel is to know is that regardless of the human agency God chooses, he's still king in Israel. Israel has rejected God as king, but God has not abandoned his people. And that's what we find in the evangelical Christianity today. Many churches have already abandoned God. They rejected his rule. And they say, give us leadership, give us a church, give us a religion like other people have. But a life of submission to God. No, we want something else. We want a leader that is charismatic, that is winsome, that is a people person, that has incredible skills of speech, that can counsel, that is wise, that is endearing. We want all the positive qualities that we desire, that we don't see, but we want that. But in that, I wonder if they want the kind of leader that God wants them to have, a faithful, obedient, submissive leadership. When they get the leader they think that they want, they get Saul. That's Israel. When people who profess to want to submit to God reject God's word, reject his authority, and then hire for themselves leaders of their own desires, they get exactly what they want. And it's a form of judgment, of chastisement, of discipline. But God doesn't give up on his people. When God provides a leader according to his choice, they get David. What kind of leadership would we prefer? Israel had all kinds of leaders. Most were bad and led the nation into judgment and ultimately to exile. Israel rejected God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. But God hasn't given up on Israel. That's the merciful, loving God we serve. And that's what this passage shows, that God hears the outcry of his people because they were being tormented by the Philistines. God raises up a chosen leader and a new form of government under the monarchy. While he's still reigning over them, he provides a person to do just that. And Saul, son of Kish, delivers on that point because God enables him to. But will he continue to have an obedient, submissive leadership under God? And we already know the answer. He doesn't. He doesn't. But the Israelites know. They don't have a clue. Does Samuel know? He finds out later on. Can they do anything about it? No. No. Saul would last his entire designated tenure of 40 years. It's a long reign. And a big part of that 40-year reign, he was opposing the will of God. He was trying to get rid of those people who or the most loyal subjects to him, who loved him, and who would never betray him. He went after them. His own son, Jonathan, and his choice servant, David. And you and I need to learn from these important lessons, and because we need to pray that God would give to us, our church, the servant leadership that God wants us to have. Not the kind of people that I like or we like, but one that pleases God. Because really, the church of Jesus Christ is only as good as one generation of faithfulness. And then when new leadership comes, if they're not faithful, they'll repeat the same mistake that we just read here today. They'll demand that they'll have a leader like everybody else, successful, popular, well-known. And God help us if we get the kind of leaders that we think that we want rather than what God wants us to have. And I don't think most people have the capacity to know or even sense. And this is why we need to pray and depend on the Lord. It's not about human actions or activity. Ultimately, it's God's sovereign providence. And so we need to pray that God will raise up David. And that's exactly what he's doing. While all this craziness of unfaithfulness is happening with Saul, God's raising up a little shepherd boy. That's for another chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, you know our hearts. We are so fickle. We are so sure that we know what we want, and we think that we see it, but you have never disclosed every person and the full picture to any one of us. Only you know what's in the heart of man. And you look at what, not what man looks at, but you look at the heart. And we know the heart is deceitful above all else, and there's no way we can properly assess or analyze or judge the heart. But you judge all things. And we thank you that no matter how even professing believers reject your purposes and your precepts, you never give up on your church. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ said that he would never give up, and that he will continue to build the church until the very end. Teach us not to have hope and trust in man. Teach us to have absolute, unyielding trust in you and in the kind of servant leadership that you want the church to have. And that would we be faithful to you, that you will raise up another generation of faithful leaders and servants from the garden of this church, that they would be raised for a harvest of faithfulness in due time. As we see the Lord tarrying, Lord, we pray for our church, as with the great strengths and blessings that we have enjoyed over the years, there are some major weaknesses. And Lord, we confess to you that we ourselves are weak. We often rely on men. And so, Lord, wean us off of ourselves. Help us to continue to love Jesus Christ, our Lord. Trust you humbly by faith, and that you would raise up men that please and honor you, that you have set apart. It may not look like any leader that we know, but surely someone that you have chosen, that you would. And so that your church would continue to flourish, the next generation of believers would be discipled, and that they would follow Christ and be witnesses, and that more workers and laborers will be sent out into the uttermost parts of the world, and that you would do your great work through faithful men and women. Lord, will there be many Davids, but we know that it is not up to us. It's ultimately up to you. So we cling to you in utter dependence, and asking that you would raise up a generation of faithful shepherds and leaders who would honor you and serve your purpose. We thank you that you are so committed to your people. And we thank you that you are faithful and you will never give up. So we love you and we praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.